Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 1 as we start a series through selected Psalms. We're going to be touching on a variety of Psalms representing different types of Psalms, and as we do so, we keep in mind that the Psalms arise out of Israel's experience, and they're the songbook of God's old covenant people, and some of them resonate easily with us. Cultural gap is minor, and they easily can be taken over into New Testament worship. Others are more culturally distant and have to do with things like palace intrigue and fighting the Edomites, and even cursing enemies. And so those psalms require more thoughtful study to see them in their context and then apply them to us as New Testament Christians under Christ. So there's a variety in the psalms. Certainly, in many ways, there's variety. But all the psalms are profitable for our study, and they've helped God's people pour out their hearts to him through the ages. And this season, it seems to me, is a season when we have a lot on our hearts. So trip to the Psalms seems fitting. Pray that the Lord uses it to bless us. We'll be in the Psalms through the end of September. Follow along, please, as I read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the unrighteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word. Please use it this morning to direct our hearts to you, so that our steps may likewise be chosen in the light of your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm is about the blessed person, in the words of verse 1, the blessed person. Now, there's a Hebrew word for blessed, which is kind of a standard word that really is speaking of God's blessings on us. This is a different word for blessed. It certainly is talking about God's blessings, but it has connotations of happiness and fulfillment. You could perhaps even translate it happy. Happy is the man. Fulfilled is the man. When we think about somebody who's really fulfilled, who's happy, we could perhaps, our minds could go to an imagined scene in, I don't know, Manhattan or Hollywood, where there's somebody who's stepping out of a limo and all the flash bulbs are going off and their fans are standing around. And we could, we know it's superficial, but you could imagine that kind of person as a sort of blessed person or a happy person. And perhaps even, though we hate to admit it, a little piece of us would like to be that person, that special person whose life seems so rich and full. The other part of us, the rational part, knows that to have cameras pointing at you doesn't mean true happiness, and that a lot of folks, unfortunately, who are quite successful are also have very sad aspects to their lives. And we know this. True happiness is deeper. True happiness is oftentimes quieter, though not always. True happiness also dovetails, of course, with hardship and with sorrow. It goes along with those things. But true happiness really centers on whether our lives are good. Are our lives good lives? Or to put it more in terms of this psalm, our Heavenly Father, as he watches over our way, is he doing so as one who is pleased? And how can that be true of me? How can I be one at whom the Father smiles as I walk along? Because he knows my path. Now, this psalm is a lead-off to the Psalter, and the Psalms are certainly about worshiping God, and worship is about relating rightly to God. You can see why this psalm is fitting to start, because it has to do with relating to God or being blessed. What does it mean to be a blessed person? So we start here in Psalm 1. Next week, by the way, we go to Psalm 2. And then I think we're in 8, and then I think we're in 18. So we're going to kind of leapfrog as we go along. So what does it mean to be blessed? We look at three characteristics of a blessed life in contrast to the life of the wicked. First, good counsel, good fruit, and then good fellowship, especially with God. Good counsel, good fruit, good fellowship. And so we start this morning with good counsel. That's in verses 1 and 2. The coaching or the counsel we get in life, super important. And coaching on right and wrong comes from various sources. There are those official sources, like parents, like pastors, professors, perhaps, who instruct on morality. And there's a lot of counsel that comes informally from the influence or the opinions of the people we hang out with. That also amounts to a kind of counsel, the influence of others. Now, the blessed person avoids bad moral counsel. And verse 1 starts negatively, showing how it is that bad counsel takes hold. There's a progression here, and we look at verse 1 here. We'll just note this, that there is, first of all, a temptation to walk in the counsel of the wicked, to walk in that counsel, which means hanging with people who support wrongdoing. Hanging with people who support wrongdoing, to go along in that association is to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Standing in the way of sinners, next, is deeper in, because at that point, way means lifestyle. And if you stand in that way, it means that at some level you've caved. You're giving in, and now you're doing what wrongdoers do. And then the seat of scoffers is the unhappy low point. Seat of scoffers describes when a person joins wrongdoers in mocking and tearing down what's right, becoming a sort of recruiter for the dark side. And bad counsel tries to drag us there. It tries to drag us all the way down to scoffing, which is the lowest level. So that's the warning about bad counsel in verse 1. So the blessed person does not walk in that way, we say and affirm, but we also affirm that it is not always so easy to shrug off bad counsel. Not always easy to shrug off bad counsel. I'm thinking of an example in my own life where years ago I was working in an agricultural setting. I was out in an orchard and with a team. And so out in the middle of the orchard, the team takes a break for, I don't know, 10 minutes. That's fine. Some of them are taking a smoke or hanging around talking. And the break goes on and on and on and on. And I say, good Christian that I am, well, back to work, right? And they all look at me like, what's your deal? There's no supervisor around. And don't you love these situations you get into as a Christian? Because you got this dilemma there. The way they're behaving is a sort of counsel about how to act. It is a sort of counsel to receive full pay for partial work, which is a dishonorable path. And but there you are. You know, you could cave in and then kind of hate yourself for your cowardice. Or you could go back to work and be that kind of goody-two-shoes that makes everyone else look bad and be a social outcast. So there you go. What are you going to do? You know, we often get pressure to do or say what's wrong. And what's right can seem so hard. even in a kind of trivial situation like the one I'm talking about. But the blessed person, God enables to be faithful, or enables that person to repent when they cave in, like Peter did. So beware of bad counsel. On the positive side, there's good counsel, and good counsel comes from many sources, but especially God's word. And that's what's highlighted here. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, to speak of delighting in the law and meditating on the law may seem a little foreign to us. We wonder, how does that work and what is it talking about? Well, it works like this. Let's say you read or you think of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Most people hearing that would see it as a rule. And it is a rule. But a Christian sees that as a clue. It's a clue as to who God is. And it's a clue about how to live well. God says don't bear false witness because that's the way he is. And when God says something, he means it. He always keeps his word, and you can take that to the bank. If God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, he sticks by his promise. And it's so good. So the blessed person is thinking about how good God is and is thinking, wow, I want to be like my Heavenly Father. I want to be consistent. Now, when I say something, I want people to be able to count on it. That's what it means to live well. And that is truly the happy way to live, because it's a good way to live. It's a godly way to live. Now, in the moment, again, following wicked counsel seems happier. It seems happier to cave in because there's less pressure you get and you catch less flack. So it seems, again, in the moment that going with the wicked is going to be happier. But reflect, as I think I've said before, anything valuable or nice you enjoy comes to you because somebody didn't take the easy way. Somebody poured their heart into it. Somebody tried with all their might. Every nice thing you have, you can trace back to the diligence and hard work of somebody. All of life is like that. And it's like that above all with salvation. If we think about what Jesus paid so we could get that. But he has paid that price, and now he has joy, being highly exalted, and we have joy in him. So just because it seems unhappy in the moment, we must not fixate on that and cave in, but think beyond it to what's good and how what's good leads to something that's lasting and precious. To live a blessed life under Christ will mean some toil, and it will mean some sacrifice. It will mean learning God's word, and it will mean studying God's ways. It will mean at some points taking some flack for doing the right thing. But it's good, and it's fundamentally happy. And it pays off in terms of fruitfulness. And that's the next thing, fruitfulness in verses 3 and 4. Now, verse 3 says, and here I'm paraphrasing, that a person who's rightly related to God, so they're feeding on his grace, they're instructed by his word, that's a well-watered person, and they're living fruitfully. They're, it reminds me of how there's a lot of orchards in this sermon. I don't know, actually, I don't know that much about orchards, but I do know this. With pear orchards, the farmers irrigate their trees before they pick the fruit because they want that fruit to be heavy because they sell it by weight. So it's a well-watered fruit, but you can imagine the water running through the orchard or being sprinkled on it and the trees being green and that fruit growing heavy. It's weighty. And the farmer rejoices in the value that is appearing. And so it is with our works done in Christ. Now, And the other orchard that I mentioned earlier, which was not a pear orchard, unbeknownst to me, The supervisors were actually paying attention. And I found out that they appreciated my work, and they were going to give me a more interesting job had I stayed, which I didn't. But that was a kind of a little bit of a plus there for me. I was plugging away there. I didn't see myself as doing anything heroic, just being a Christian. But my supervisors valued honest work more highly than I knew. I wonder if we can correctly appreciate how much God values our service, or what heft that fruit has in his eyes. Because when you obey the Lord in a situation of pressure, social pressure, or whatever, when you're faithful, God knows it was hard. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every way as we are. He knows it's hard. And he knows that you are faithful because you loved him. I think that is most precious in his sight. I mean, you are just being a Christian. And you might think, well, that was nothing really. But I think that to our Heavenly Father, that's everything. You have been delighting in him and loving him with your obedience, and he delights in that. That is a kind of hefty fruitfulness in his eyes. So for the blessed man, it says, in whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever he does, he prospers. And this is a statement that's generally true, as, say, the book of Proverbs often says, if you're honest and hardworking and so forth. You will oftentimes reap a reward for that in this life. But even better, and more deeply, your Father in heaven smiles as you learn to be fruitful and to feel his smile. To feel his smile is to truly prosper. Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, chaff is fruitless. It's a husk around the wheat kernel, and that empty husk has no value. At least it didn't back in these days. They would let the wind just carry it off. If you're not working for God, then you're working for yourself, and working for one's own glory lacks weight. And even if you get a wall of diplomas or you have a shelf of awards, that lacks weight if you didn't do it for the right reasons. Even if you have a lot of cameras aimed at you, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean if God is looking down and he's thinking, you're full of yourself? You want all the credit, and you don't give one iota of credit to the one who gave you everything. That kind of glory is like chaff. And those who pursue their own glory are emptying their lives of weight and of true meaning. And that's what the scriptures mean when it says they're like chaff that the wind drives away. The negative side of fruitfulness. So there's counsel, there's fruitfulness, and then fellowship as a third lens on what it means to be blessed. In verses 5 and 6, whether or not we're blessed comes out in our fellowship or our connections or our associations. Verse 5 looks at the negative side, and it says, the wicked will not stand in judgment. The wicked will not stand in judgment. And what that means is, at the very least, in a situation, well, wrongdoers are more likely to end up in court. I think that's what it's saying. And when they do, assuming no misfire of justice, they're going to be condemned before that assembly. Brought into a legal environment, the wicked, again, if all is working right, stand to be condemned. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And that also means, at the very least, that a person who's running from God probably is not going to go into a worshiping assembly. A person who is wicked is, on average, not going to be going into church that often. They're not going to feel comfortable where God is honored. So, not comfortable in a court which is an arena that reflects God's justice. Not comfortable in church, which is an arena that reflects God's glory. Now you can see how this has an eternal aspect as well, because heaven is that great arena where God rules on his just throne. Heaven is that great arena where God is gladly worshipped by all. And an evildoer who remains wicked and won't turn to God, he will not stand. An evildoer could not stand in that city. I would go farther and say an evildoer cannot stand to be in that city. They wouldn't want to be where God is worshipped wholeheartedly and where God's justice is made known. It is sad to say it, but a big part of evil's punishment is to develop an aversion to what is good and an aversion to true happiness, a kind of allergy to God's goodness, which really does lead to misery. Like the devil, who is the most allergic to God's glory and to goodness, and do you suppose he is happy? I don't think so. So that's on the negative side. Verse 6 finishes up, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord knows the way of the righteous. To have God know your way means that he's like your sponsor. He's watching over you, he's guiding you, he's protecting you, and he's going to bring you home. He knows your way. The flip side is someone having their way perish, which means that God allows them to continue on a perishing way. Say if there's somebody who's been told, don't walk through the desert or don't wade through the swamp, it's dangerous. And they say, I'm going to walk where I want to walk. Well, that's a perishing way. And God, in allowing the evildoer to do as they please, allows them to stumble along into a perishing way, going in a life that becomes increasingly vain and empty, and an eternity that is empty of hope. All right, moving toward our close this morning. This psalm I would compare to a vitamin pill. Now, if you swallow a vitamin without water, well, in my case anyway, it sticks right here. I can't get it down. I need water. Now, this psalm, as it is, could stick in your throat. And by that I mean somebody who just reads it, as it is, could say this, ah, I see. I must meditate on God's law and do it, and then I'll be blessed. That doesn't go down very well, because we know that even on good days, we compromise. My goodness. I told you a story earlier that reflected well on me. I could have told you lots of stories that didn't. I'm not the Psalm 1 man. I want to be, and I think I'm making progress, but I'm not that guy. Not completely and wholly. Our fruitfulness is not complete. So the water that makes it go down, we could say, is the grace of God, which the Old Testament saints had, but not as clearly and vividly as we do. We know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing about Christ, when you read this psalm, you say, oh my goodness, I know who the blessed man is. I know the one who never listened and caved into bad counsel. I know the one who is perfectly fruitful. That, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has lived the way this psalm is talking about. And he's our great hope. Because, as we always say, but I don't think we can say it too often, our Lord Jesus Christ has lived that fruitful life that we haven't. And it's the hope of his righteousness imputed to us that gives us such comfort. Our Lord Jesus Christ has offered his life so that we might be pardoned for all the times we've compromised, caved in, and acted in ways that were evil and vain. So this psalm really fills us with awe for what Jesus has done. And to truly profit from this psalm, we do need to remember what Jesus said about blessedness. In other words, take Psalm 1 and put it up next to Beatitude 1. Beatitude 1 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if reading Psalm 1, you are poor in spirit, and you say, I wish this were me, I'm trying, but I fall short in many ways, I need the Lord Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I need his Holy Spirit inside me, teaching me to live like this. Then if the psalm drives you to Christ, it is a truly useful and good and galvanizing psalm, because it paints for us the right way to go, which we want to do if we're in Jesus, and which Jesus' Holy Spirit working in us enables us to do more and more. In Christ, we are walking on a blessed way, a way in which we are, as it were, sponsored by God. He's forgiven us. He watches over us. He's going to get us to the end. And so we are working by God's grace to a place of blessing, but I think we can also say that we're working from a place of blessing, that Jesus has already blessed us, and we're learning to live out and realize what he has given us. So Christ is with us. He's going to bring us to the end, where we'll be happy in him and fully blessed. Let me pray now and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for blessing us in Christ. We thank you that he has earned this blessing for us and that he now shares it with us. Father, help us to really follow you in the way of the righteous. Help us to turn aside from temptation. Help us to hold false counsel at arm's length. Forgive our many sins, we pray, and continue to spur us on to do well until the day we stand before you and worship you in perfect holiness and our happiness is also complete. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.